Book of Numbers, as you know, if you've been here with us, is the story of the children of Israel as they are wandering around in the desert for 40 years, waiting to go into the promised land. Could have gone into the promised land in a couple of weeks, but they rebelled, they complained, they did everything they could to make God mad at them, and ultimately it cost them 39 years of wandering in the wilderness. But the book is directed toward organizing the children of Israel to prepare them for battle. And as such, it's a great reminder to us a lot of times spiritually of what God wants to do in our lives as we face the battles that we see ahead of us, as we find ourselves in the wilderness, sometimes longer than we really need to be. And it's a survival guide for all of that. And so a lot of great lessons in here, and we've seen some already. Here in chapter 10, we have up until this point, they were at Mount Sinai. And they were at Mount Sinai all during Leviticus, during a part of Exodus, and during the first half of Numbers. And now they're finally ready to move from Sinai and to head in the direction of the Promised Land. They have just a three-day journey ahead of them. And so chapter 10 talks about the two trumpets and how when the trumpet blows, it would be time for them to pack up and move. And then a couple other uses for the trumpets. When they were going into battle, the trumpets would sound a charge or sound a retreat, even as, you know, for many years in the military, they would use things like that. Still ceremonially, they do to some degree. But for them, that trumpet, mostly what they're talking about here is, as the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 1, "Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east side shall then begin their journey. When you sound the advance the second time, the camps that lie on the south side..." And so on. And remember, they were divided up in four directions from the tabernacle. So the idea was they would sound the trumpet and everyone or the leaders would gather together around the tabernacle to find out what direction they were going to go. It was time for God to move them out. And then it goes on during the rest of the chapter and it describes their departure in order, naming the tribes, naming the leaders, and so forth. I don't think it's important for us to go down and mention them all. It gets pretty repetitive. The one thing that I want to mention to you is that this idea of blowing a trumpet and saying, God saying, come on, we're going to get gathered together and we're going to move. There's one more time when that's going to happen. It's a trumpet that we wait to hear, as I believe that Jesus could come at any time. And when he does, the New Testament tells us, we're going to hear a trumpet. And when that trumpet sounds, God is going to gather together his people, and you better be ready to pack fast because we're moving. We're heading up to heaven at the time of what the New Testament calls, what Paul calls in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. You know, and over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, you know, "I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." And he said, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and will be changed. And this mortal must put on immortality. And this corruptible must put on incorruption. And at that point, he says, will be fulfilled that saying, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he says, as that last trumpet sounds, there in 1 Corinthians 15, when we hear that trumpet, the trumpet of God, then boom, we're going to be changed. Over in 1 Thessalonians 4, the same event, and it says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's the word rapture in Latin. "We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the time when that trumpet sounds. It's the trumpet of God. Now, a lot of people get confused because they read in Revelation where it talks about seven trumpets. But those, none of those are the trumpet of God. Those are trumpets of angels, and they're proclaiming judgment. What we are looking for isn't a trumpet for judgment. What we're looking for is the trumpet that's going to sound as it did here in Numbers 10. And God's people are gathered together, and we're caught up to be with the Lord forever. And so all of this, the way he moved them with trumpets, I think depicted for us what's going to happen someday. I personally believe that we're going to see it, and I don't think it's going to be that long. I could be wrong. It might be 1,000 years from now. I don't know. I'm going to see God one of these days, whether it's hearing the trumpet or just hearing that straight line machine in the hospital going, pee, but at any rate, or whether the last thing I hear is Ann's voice as she stands over me with a shotgun going, I've had it. But we all look forward to that day when to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so this makes a beautiful picture of it. At the end of chapter 10, it says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord, that's Mount Sinai, on a journey of 3 days. Kind of interesting, the 3 days thing. Comes up again and again in Scripture. And of course, the main thing we think of is Jesus being dead for 3 days. And the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for the 3 days journey to search out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was above them by day when they went out from the camp. So it was whenever the ark set out, when they were going to move, Moses said, rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered and let those who hate you flee before you. So any day they were going to move, he would say this, God, rise up, scatter the enemies, and those who hate you, cause them to run away. And then at night when they would pack it in for the night, when they would stop, he would say this, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. And that's not a bad sort of habit to get into when we get up in the morning, as we face the day, as God moves us out to do what we're going to do. To say, God, go before us. And anyone who's trying to get in our way, whether it's Satan or demons or whether it's just people who are creeps or whatever, anything that's an enemy of what you have for me, God, scatter them. Help me to move just as far as you want me to move today. And then as we settle in for the evening, to again say, God, just be with me. Return. Settle me in. Help me to relax. Help me not to spend the day worrying about what happened today. Spend the night doing that, or to go to bed stressed or anxious about tomorrow or anxious about what happened today, but instead to just go, God, I'm resting in you. I want to get your rest. When there's a battle to be fought, I want you to fight it. You go ahead of me. And when you go ahead of me, I know that when we stop, it's covered. We're safe. We're secure. And so I like that. Chapter 11, we looked at much of this chapter on Sunday morning, so rather than go over all the details again, I'll refer you to the tape, but in case you weren't here on Sunday, this is a chapter where the children of Israel started to complain. They only had a 3-day journey at the time, and they began to gripe and complain, and we saw on Sunday morning, it started with the mixed multitude. It started with the Egyptians who had joined up with them. And they were talking about, oh, it was so great back in Egypt. I really miss Egypt, the onions and leeks and fish and all that stuff. And longing for, you know, Egypt. And at the same time, fooling themselves into thinking that they had it great in Egypt, which they didn't. They were slaves in Egypt. And yet here they said, oh, we were so free in Egypt. They were miserable in Egypt, complaining all the time. But as is so often the case, when we begin to complain, it distorts our memory. We talked about Sunday. The reason God was so offended by this is because whenever we complain, it's ultimately God we're complaining against. We're ultimately saying, God, you haven't led us in a good way. Your plan's falling apart. God, we can't trust you. You're not doing what you promised you would do for us, and so on. And so we went through that whole passage, and we saw later on in the chapter how God ends up, after having given them manna, now he sends them quails because they wanted some meat, and that wasn't necessarily a good thing. I love that part of it in beginning in verse 11 when Moses, he was getting so frustrated with the people complaining, Moses complained to God. And the gist of it is in verse 15, he says, God, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, and don't let me see my wretchedness. He's complaining about these people being such whiners, and he says, God, these are your people, they're not mine, but they're complaining to me, not you. I'm tired of it. God, if you really love me, put me out of my misery. And so he was caught up in the complaining too, and it was in that context that we come to this passage starting in verse 16, where it says, so the Lord said to Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you've despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come out of Egypt? So God says, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The good news is you probably are overworking yourself. And so what I want you to do is pick people that all the people recognize as leaders. And I want you to make 70 of these elders and bring them together, and I'm going to give them an anointing as I've given you, different, but an anointing from the same Spirit, and I'll use them to help you to run things, so you don't have to do it all yourself. Now, here in Numbers, it says that God told Moses to do it. Back in Exodus chapter 18, it talks about his father-in-law, Jethro, who came to him and said, look, you're running yourself into the ground. Here's what you ought to do. Check with God and see if he thinks it's okay. But you ought to pick some guys to help you in leadership. You can raise these guys up and they can deal with the little stuff. And then when there's something big, they can bring it to you and God can speak to you. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when it talks about this event, Moses, in speaking to the children of Israel, says, you kept complaining to me about that you wanted other people to be in leadership, and so we ended up picking these 70 guys. The 70 may have become the Sanhedrin later. They were bad news later. But this passage shows us, and people have debated back and forth, was Jethro giving good advice? Was this something that Moses just gave into and knuckled under because of the people? But I think this passage makes it fairly clear that God says this is okay to do this. It may not have been what God, God wasn't the first one to bring it up. Jethro did, the people did. Moses felt that way, probably brought it to the Lord as his father-in-law suggested. But ultimately God said, yeah, this is a good idea. And it's from this that I think we get a lot of, well, the way church government ought to be. It's why we have guys who are in positions of leadership, and it's not just one pastor that does everything or a few people that we hire to run everything. We have so many people in our church who are volunteers, some of them on our board, some of them who are just in positions of leadership teaching different ministries or classes, some of them who do home fellowships or who lead in all sorts of different other ways. And for the church to function the way it's supposed to, we need a lot of people to come together and say, yeah, we want to be a part of this. The more people who are involved, the better. The more leadership you have in the body, the better off you are. Because God doesn't want to just deal with one guy and have him represent God. There is only one man that really could do that effectively. And his name was Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and men. But in this case, in addition to Aaron and his sons, in addition to the Levites, he says, it's a good idea to get some other guys. Now, it's funny, I was talking to John Corson about this yesterday. And at his church up in Oregon, he had 70 board members. And I think he came up with it from this. We have 7 counting me. But you know, we don't have 3 million people either, so like Moses did. But I, in the future, I mean, this is just a little thing. I'd like to add more people to the board. The more, the better. I like it. One thing that John said that amazed me is he said, with 70 elders, they never would do anything unless it was unanimous. And so he said, sometimes there's just one holdout, and they would take that as being from the Lord. He said a lot of times he was the holdout. But here in this passage, we see this model of saying, there's no point in having one person kill themselves to run what God wants to do. Because everyone, the blessing should be shared. And I have to tell you, on my worst day as a pastor, it's just an amazingly great thing to do. When it's at its most difficult, I have to tell you, God just blesses me and encourages me and builds me up. And it is not a burden at all. It's not like, and it's funny because I've been out at the pastor's conference. And so all these people who haven't seen me for a year, and everyone knows that I'm a senior pastor now. And they're always going, oh, how are you doing? Is it hard? Is it? I'm going, no, it's great. It's fantastic. I can't believe it. And I told them, I said, it's been about a year, and so I'm still kind of in a honeymoon period, so maybe people will start thrashing me in another month or so, but so far it's great. And serving God is that way. So I wouldn't want to just hold it close to myself and say, let me do everything. There's a part of me that does. I hate to give up the control of anything, not because of the control, because I know the rewards. I don't want to send someone else off to do counseling or to visit someone in the hospital or let them teach something. I want to do it all because I've discovered how great it is. But I've discovered, too, that it's so great that I want to share that. And so I like to, you'll never see me up here trying to recruit helpers. Oh, you know, in another couple of weeks, we're just going to let the kids come into the service because we don't have enough Sunday school teachers. No, you know, whoever, God will raise up people to do whatever it is that needs to be done. But if we ever share about opportunities for ministry, it's because I've discovered, as have so many of the other men and women in our church, that it's so rewarding to be used by God. To serve him isn't a burden. When it becomes a burden, you're doing something that he doesn't want you to do. And maybe it's that we need to spread it out a little bit. If you get tired of teaching your class, recruit some other people to try it out. Maybe God's raising them up to do it. And so that's kind of what happened here. There are, let me say this, in terms of church government, there are a lot of different forms of church government. Some of them congregational, where all the people vote on everything and they're in control. Some of them are an oligarchy, just a rule of a small group of powerful people, usually considered Presbyterian, Presbytery, the rule of the elders and so on. Some of them just a dictatorship where the pastor decides everything, does everything. Every form of church government has its problems. Every form of church government is open to abuse. So if you've seen a church that has elders who are involved in the leadership and, oh, they took over and they tried to really rip the ministry apart and everything, that's true sometimes. It's also true that congregational forms of government become ridiculous, where the whole church argues in a business meeting every month about what color to paint the bathroom or something like that. And there are churches where the pastor basically runs the show and there's room for horrible abuse there. The bottom line isn't the style of leadership, isn't the form of government. Really, that's unimportant. And in the New Testament, it's not clear as to exactly how church government should be set up. We have to kind of figure it out and try it, and there are different ways of doing it. But ultimately, if the Holy Spirit is not in control, if the people of the church are not being filled with the Spirit constantly, not looking to him, not functioning with the fruit of the Spirit, then every form of government's going to break down. And so to me, I'm not that concerned about, okay, how do we set up our church government? Is it going to be exactly the way it ought to be? And when I decided early on that I wanted to have elders of the church from our church, my counsel from a lot of pastors and important people was, oh, don't do that. You know, because you don't know these guys that well. And I've seen many times when a board just takes over the church from the pastor. And I said, great. Fine. If they want to do that, I'm ready to go. That's okay. I'm not interested in power. I'm not interested in controlling or ruling over anything. I want to serve. And if God has the door open for me to serve, great. If someday there are people that come along and go, we don't want you to serve anymore. If the people of the church feel that way, don't worry. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to be up here preaching messages about touching the Lord's anointed and stuff. Hey, if I outlive my usefulness, great. You know, that's fine. That's okay. But the church is all of us working together. The church is that everyone should be saying, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And if that role is in a leadership role over a certain ministry or over the church, great. If it's just in serving and helping put away chairs or ushering or whatever, that's great too. But the point here is, if you will burn out your leaders if you have too few leaders. In the average church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. The same people who are doing, you know, the missions trips are the same people who are at the prayer meetings, or the same people who come to church all the time, the same people who are, you know, teaching Sunday school, the same people who are giving most of the money. It's like, for some reason, there's usually a small group of people that do all the work, and that's just an invitation to burnout. So, you know, I would just challenge you to, as I do often, just be listening to the Lord. He may be putting upon your heart something that you are to do that'll fill a real need in the body. I know just recently I've been talking with Joan, and the Lord's laying on her heart a ministry to, well, it started out for widows, but it may spread beyond that. She's been through a lot as a widow, battled through a lot of things, and she's just saying, man, I've learned so much stuff. I'd love to share it with people. And so we're praying about that, and probably in the fall she's going to get something going. We'll do some seminars, have some prayer meetings, and who knows, she may take over the church. But, you know, it's like, this is great. This is so good, and I can't do it. If people are coming and going, we need something for people who are grieving. We need something for widows. I go, oh, man, when can I possibly do that? But isn't it beautiful when the Lord raises somebody up who says, this is what I want to be the main thing in my life. I want to take on this ministry. And it's great. That's the way the body is supposed to work. This is the way that we go late. Sorry. Thought I'd get through that chapter quick. So anyway, they did that. and then after God said, hey, I'm going to feed them with meat, then Moses said, come on, God. The people who I'm among are, verse 21, are 600,000 men on foot, 600,000 soldiers, probably about 3 million people when you consider the kids, the old people, and the women. Yet you have said, I will give them meat that they may eat for a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them? Now, here Moses is saying, God told him, I want you to tell the people that I'm going to give them so much meat, they're going to be choking on it. Don't worry, you're going to have lots of meat. If meat's what you want, meat's what you're going to get. And he hears this from God, and yet he's saying, God, there's no way. There's so many people, there's no way this could possibly happen. I'm going to make a fool of myself saying, thus saith the Lord, and the people are going to laugh at me. And yet, here's the deal. How many times does God tell you to do something or to say something to someone and you think, I can't do that. God, that can't be you. That doesn't make a lot of sense. For me to approach this person and say this, what? God, I don't know. But when God tells you to say something to somebody, just say it. You know, if it turns out to be, well, a little embarrassing, or it turns out that they just laugh it off or whatever, I would rather say, whoops, sorry, I thought God talked to me, than to have burning within me what God is telling me to say and for me not to do it. I find this a lot of times when I'm teaching. I'll see something in the scripture and the Lord will just impress it upon my heart and I know I need to say it. But I think, you know, people are going to maybe interpret this wrong. It might hurt certain people. They may take it the wrong way. It may look like I have some agenda I'm pushing. And the Lord says, no, if I'm telling you to say it, you say it. When I tell you to speak, you speak. When I tell you to move, you move. That's the ultimate lesson of the book of Numbers. And so God said to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether I say it will happen to you or not. So Moses went out and told the people that. And what happens here towards the end of the chapter, verse 31, all these quails came in, flying at 2 cubits off the ground, just 3 feet off the ground, right in the strike zone. They could get their pieces of wood and just, here comes quails, boom, and swing and knock them down and go cook them and eat them. And they had a major quail party. And like I said Sunday, one of the worst jokes from this passage of scripture is the joke that, you know, they were swinging baseball bats because it says he who gathered least gathered 10 homers. And so, but anyway, they had all this quail. But sure enough, they were lusting in the first place, and that's why they wanted the quail. And they ate too much of it. They crammed themselves full, made themselves sick. And it was like a plague on them. They were just, it didn't end up very well. It wasn't a pretty picture. And why do we do that? Why is it that when we go and we're hungry and we go to a nice restaurant, we just look at the food and go, I'm not hungry at all anymore, but I need to cram it down. What we at first were craving, towards the end, we don't even want it, and yet we still feel like we have to finish it. I don't want to leave another quail on the plate. And so we overdo it. We have a tendency to do it. It's destructive. It's not healthy. And as the Lord taught them constantly, what you need to do is, I will give you what you need, but don't take more than you need. Don't be afraid to push the plate away and to go, okay, that quail was great, but I feel perfect right now. This is really good. Not, oh man, I shouldn't have had that last quail. I should have quit after 4 or 5. And, you know, so they learned the hard way that. We come to chapter 12. This is where the green-eyed monster kicks in. Miriam and Aaron, becoming jealous of the role that Moses had. Now, Miriam and Aaron were in pretty cool positions, really spiritually. Miriam, we know, Moses' sister, and Aaron's sister too, because they were brothers, was a prophetess. And God was using her in that role. Aaron was the chief priest, the high priest. He was the spokesman. He was like the number two guy in Israel. And yet they started talking, and they were bugged at Moses. And they were jealous of the position to which God had called them. And it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. He had married a woman from an African woman from Ethiopia. And they were complaining about her. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? They're going, why? Who is Moses, man? He goes and gets this interracial bride when he's supposed to be leading Israel and we should be staying really pure. And look what he did. And, hey, God can speak to us too. This guy, you know, Miriam's going, I changed his diapers when he was a kid. You know, who does he think he is? He's getting too uppity. He's getting too cocky. You know, he needs to get knocked down a rung or two. And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Kind of a funny thing that the author of Numbers would write, seeing as how Numbers was written by Moses. But in verse 4, suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and I'm sure Miriam and Aaron were going, oh no, what happened? Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. And then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? God saying, I know he's your brother, but everybody else that I talk to, they get dreams and visions and parables. I talk to him directly, like I talk to a friend. Now, why is it? He's actually seen the outline of my form. The glory that passed, you remember when that happened on Mount Sinai. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, if I showed you, I'd have to kill you. But I'll hide you in a cleft of a rock and I'll pass by. And then if you look fast, you'll see the afterglow. So God says, I have that kind of relationship with him. why didn't you think maybe I shouldn't mess with this guy? Now, I've said a lot of times that pastors should never hide behind, I'm the Lord's anointed, don't touch me. But personally for each of us, we're all anointed. We're all people, aren't we, who, if we're Christians, we've seen God face to face. He speaks to us like he speaks to a friend. The relationship that God has with us ought to be as he described his relationship with Moses. And so, not just pastors, not just priests or whatever, but to all of God's kids now, God would say, how dare you speak against the one that I've revealed myself to? More specifically, how dare you lift a hand against the one that Jesus died for? The one that he says is the apple of his eye. And so if it was awful for them to speak poorly of Moses because of his special relationship that he had with God, I'm not going to say, look out, I'm a pastor, man. Don't talk against me. You might get leprosy. But I say, for anyone who's a child of God, for anyone who's a Christian, how dare you speak against someone in whom he delights, in whom he says, that's my bride. See, whenever the world or whenever the church, as far as that goes, runs down someone for whom he died, he stands there and defends his bride and says, don't attack the one that I defend. That'll be a big mistake. And so the anger of the Lord, verse 9, was aroused against them, and he departed. God was so mad, he walked away. He goes, I'm not going to say anything else. And boom, he disappeared. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, showing that God had left, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And he probably thought, wow, it's weird. We were both talking. Look at her. We better put a stop to this. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. Right away, Aaron begins to pray to Moses in a sense and go, Moses, you got to pray for her. She's our sister. Look at her. She's, you know, nothing about I've done this too. Just, Moses, this is bad. This isn't good. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. We see this amazing intercession of Moses. And over again, when people are horrible to him, when they have backstabbed him, when they have tried to destroy, challenge his leadership, when they have tried to question his integrity, question his calling, and we see this happening again and again in the book of Numbers. Each time, God gets angry. Several times, God says, Moses, how about just me and you? I'm going to make you a people. Let's forget the Jews. And Moses consistently, constantly throws himself on his face before God and prays and says, no, God, don't. Please, please heal Miriam. I love her. She's my sister. You love her, God. Please have mercy on her. And the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? This was apparently a custom that they had. If a daughter was really insulting to her father in some way, if she was really getting out of hand, the father would spit in her face. And then she had to go out of the presence of her dad for 7 days. Interesting kind of custom. It's one that Ezo's missed in Growing Kids God's Way. If you really want to take all of what God says about child rearing, I can't see plugging this one too much, but they, you know, God said, look, you want me to heal her right now? Even in your customs, even in what you do, if your daughter's being a brat and her father spits in her face, she has to depart for 7 days. So he says, let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people didn't journey. They waited for her until she was brought in again. And afterward, then the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. So we see this rebellion, God steps in and quells the rebellion. But it's from within his own household. It's his own brother and his own sister. It's his own leaders. I mean, they are essentially number two and maybe in some ways number three among all the people of Israel. And yet number two and number three turn on number one. But God steps in and says, no, this isn't right. You don't question. You don't presume to in any way attack the one that I say, here's what he's supposed to be doing. And he's been faithful. And he showed that by the way he handled it when they went after him. And when Miriam ended up getting leprosy. How many of us, if someone was trying to remove us, if someone was trying to take us out, and then God showed up and defended us, and they came down with leprosy, we'd have a tendency to go, yeah, do a little end zone dance. But his response was, no, God, no, don't do this. As such, in fact, in this whole chapter, we see, as we do throughout the Old Testament, pictures of Jesus Christ throughout the chapter. Moses here being a type of Christ, and Moses is seen as a type of Christ in a lot of different ways. But think about it, and we don't have time to go back through the whole chapter. But look at how many places, I'll just pull out a few, in which this creates a beautiful picture, in this case, of the Jewish leadership, Jesus' own family. You know, in John 1 it says, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And when Jesus came and offered himself as the Messiah, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders. And we see this. And you know, notice in verse 1, this whole thing started because of him marrying a Gentile. Because of him marrying someone that wasn't acceptable to these Jewish leaders. And so, in the same way, the reason that the Jews had such a hard time with Jesus, one of the many reasons, but one of the main reasons, here he was dealing with a Syrophoenician woman. And answering her prayers. Here he was sitting there sharing with a Samaritan woman at the well. Here he was allowing himself to be surrounded by people who were lowlifes and bums. And they didn't like it. And ultimately what really made them mad is when, as the gospel began to spread, it became clear that Jesus didn't just come for the Jews to be their Messiah, but he came to save the Gentiles. And that, throughout the Jewish history, throughout the history of the world, that's offensive to people who are so hung up on the fact that they are the chosen people, that to bring anyone else into it. You remember Peter, as he had that dream, and all these foods that were unclean were let down on a sheet, and God told him to eat. And he said, no way, I've never eaten the ham sandwiches before. And the Lord told him, you eat it. If I call it clean, you eat it. And then, at the door, Cornelius, who wanted Peter to come to his house and share the gospel with Gentiles. Peter didn't even know if Gentiles could be saved at all. And yet now here he was in fellowship with them. And so the offense of the Jewish leaders that God decided to reach out and accept people like us, a bunch of people who are something other than the pure race of Israel. He said in verse 2, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? The question that they were having was, now wait a minute. Is he the one? He claimed to be the way, the truth, the life. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They hated that. They didn't like that at all. They wanted to spread out the wealth a little bit. Verse 3, where Moses says that Moses was very humble. Why would he put that in there? Well, interestingly, Jesus himself, when speaking to the people, and he stood up and he said, if you're laboring and heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you because my yoke is easy and my burden is light and you'll find rest for your souls. Learn of me for I am meek. Jesus called himself meek and humble. And he proved it. And so Moses, the same way, he said it, but he went ahead to prove it so you knew that it was true. You see the pillar of cloud coming and Moses and Aaron and Miriam standing there and hearing God speaking to them. This scene in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. As God is saying, look, Moses is my guy. You need to listen to him. I talk to him directly. It reminds us of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus and Moses and Elijah stood there with the other disciples looking. And God, speaking out of a cloud, says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And so, again, a little preview of that, I think. And then the whole idea of Miriam becoming leprous, the effect of sin on a person, the fact that, and also you kind of wonder, well, how come Aaron escaped? And we don't know. Miriam's name is mentioned first, and so maybe she was the one who started it. Perhaps it was because he was a priest and God was protecting him from not being able to intercede for the people. I don't know. But then you see, after this happens and she's struck with leprosy, even as we were struck with sin because of our rejection, then, and as the Jewish leaders were just, they completely rejected their Messiah and ended up wanting him to be killed. And yet the response of Jesus on the cross, as he looked upon those who would beat him, who would torture him, who now were killing him, and his response, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even as Moses here, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." And so we see Moses in the same intercessory role that Jesus is in to this day, because it says that he forever liveth to make intercession for us. Of course, this whole picture of the father spitting in the daughter's face and her being cursed reminds us that Jesus, to insult him with the ultimate insult, they were spitting in his face. And then ultimately, the 7 days in which Miriam's outside the camp, God is yet going to deal with the Jewish people as a nation. He's going to fulfill the promises that he's made. And it's going to be in a 7-year period that's called the tribulation. And during that 7 years, or as Daniel would call it, the 70th week of Daniel, it's like 7 days, and each day representing a year. So at that point, as Miriam here for this week was put outside the camp, so there's going to be a time when God allows his people Israel to be dealt with in an exclusive way. It's not going to have anything to do with us. It's God dealing with Israel in a way where they finally feel what it's like to be on the wrong side of God. And they finally taste that judgment of God. They finally see the effect that sin has on their lives. They're leprous as a people. They're plagued. And so then the intention is for God to gather them, to bring them back in the camp and say, "Let's all move. Let's all go where we're going." So I could go on and on about this, but we're still going to have communion tonight. Chapter 13. Let's see, I thought we'd get through chapter 15, but I don't think we will. Chapter 13 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Numbers, because this is where the spies are sent out. This is where most of the spies end up saying, "We can't do this. We're not going to be able to make it." And, you know, there's a lot here. It's a great story. You're pretty familiar with it. You hear about all those grapes coming on the poles that's going to make you thirsty. But I think we'll just wait and do it next week, because I don't want to take time away from communion. I want to let you out of here at a good time. But I also just want to spend a good enough time around the Lord's Supper. So we'll just stop our study here and we'll pick up in chapter 13 next Wednesday.